you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 11 through 14. So Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. We've entitled the message, Alive to God, Alive to God. Now this passage this morning is the most amazing passage because it literally teaches how we can become holy people. Why is it that some Christians just seem to just get entangled in sin? Well, he's going to give us the answer to that this morning. He's going to teach us how to not be entangled, how to live differently, how to draw from God's power, how to live holy lives. So this is quite a great passage this morning. So let's pick it up here. Excuse me, in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this incredible opportunity to learn how to live out your righteousness. And what a privilege it is to be told the truth. You said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so this morning we can be liberated to know that we no longer have to sin. We can yield to sin and we can choose to sin, but the reality is that we died to sin when Jesus died. And we now have been raised to life through the resurrection power of Jesus, so we now have power to say no to temptation, no to sin. No believer ever has to say, "I can't help myself," because the Bible says we can. Through you. So speak to us this morning. Convict us, Lord, of our sins. Convict us of yielding to sin and making excuses for it. Let us be honest today, and really our lives can be changed when we start with being honest and being truthful. So we pray for that this morning. We pray for surrounding churches that pastors would teach the word this morning, not out of the word, but the word itself. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. Our hearts go out to those that have been affected yesterday by those murders, Lord. 20 people murdered. And some of us that have been around death know what that means. There's going to be a lot of divorces. There's going to be a lot of people that will end their lives. Just the turmoil that will be caused by these murders. So we pray, Lord, that your peace would rest upon these families that have been affected by these deaths. We thank you for law enforcement. We pray for those that have to do the process of figuring this thing out, attempting to find the motive and attempting to find any others that might possibly be involved. Give them wisdom. Help them, Lord, in this investigation, because some of them it's difficult to have to deal with death. So we pray that through all this that Jesus would be glorified, that people would look to Jesus, they would trust Jesus, they would look to him for the answer. Pray for our president and vice president. Give them wisdom, Lord, as they attempt to protect us as a nation. And those in Congress and Senate, that they would be so desirous of wanting to know the truth and to wanting to practice the truth and to be servants of God. So give them wisdom in all the decisions they need to make. The governor of this state, Lord, we lift him up to you that he would come to know you and trust you. We pray for those in law enforcement and fire, Lord. We're so thankful for those first responders that risked their lives for us. Thank you for those that responded, Lord. Thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for those on the mission field. I think of Calvary Tecate this morning. Continue to bless that ministry there, Lord. Bless Danny as he teaches the word, that as you use him there. Just use him in a powerful way. We pray, Lord, for U-Turn for Christ, Pastor Jerry Brown. We thank you for chosen people, the Gideons. Advancing Native Missions, we thank you for them. We thank you for Pastor Dan doing intensive care, inductive Bible studies literally all over the world. We thank you. We thank you for those of the armed forces from this congregation. So, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us, Lord. Let us be transformed this morning by the renewing of these minds. I pray that we would see this as worship As we follow along, we're technically worshiping God. Let us worship the remainder of this service. Let our minds not wander today. Let us stay focused on this passage. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Actually, 2 weeks ago, or to be precise, 15 days ago, was the 50th anniversary of man walking on the moon. And I'm sure that you saw some of the specials. There was quite a few that were on that went over that event over 50 years ago, that July 20th, 1969, it's hard to believe, it was 50 years ago that Neil Armstrong stepped out of the Eagle and walked for the first time on the moon. He said those words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." Now, when you look at those videos and you look at the pictures, you know, and Neil Armstrong knew, that he was absolutely at the mercy of that spacesuit and that support system. The moon is not a people-friendly place. I mean, when you look at it, it looks worse than Barstow. It really does. I know that's for some of you, that's hard to believe, but kind of take my word. I mean, at least in Barstow, there's a little bit of sagebrush or something, or blight or something like that, but you know, you look at it. But you think about how that is such an adverse environment. But because Neil Armstrong and the team identified with the fact they needed a spacesuit, they needed to be covered, they needed a system of support in order to help them in this unfriendly environment. Well, that's, in a sense, what Paul has been speaking about here in Romans 6. This is a wicked world that we find ourselves living in. All you had to do is just turn on the news last night, and it was filled with how wicked this world of ours is. That some young person could go out at a Walmart when people are shopping on a Saturday and wind up killing over 20 people and wounding 20-some other people. And I understand there was another shooting too. Another 9 other people were killed. And so we are living in a world that is wicked. It's a wicked, wicked place. And the only hope for us in this environment of this wicked world of ours is that we have got to identify with Jesus. We need to be in Christ. That's the hope for us. As Neil Armstrong was in that suit with that support system, we have to be in Christ in this ungodly environment that we find ourselves in. Now, I think as Paul's writing this, he's anticipating, what are the readers thinking? You know, he's making these statements that we were crucified with Christ, that when Christ died, we died. We're no longer controlled by sin. When Jesus rose from the dead, God himself also gave us his power. So as he's saying all of these things, I think he anticipates what the readers are thinking. If we have really been freed from sin by Christ, why does it still give us so much trouble? Why am I being so ruthlessly tempted in this fallen world? If we are now holy before God, why are our lives so often unholy? Would be a great question. Or how about this question? If we are righteous, how can our lives better manifest that righteousness? How can we show people that we are righteous? How can we manifest the fact that we are righteous? Though God has declared us to be righteous, how can we actually experience that righteousness? I like what Paul told the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 4:22, very similar. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So in these first 5 chapters of Romans, he's describing justification. Justification is God declaring the sinner righteous because of their faith. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible declares that we are justified, just as if we haven't sinned. It's a declaration on the part of God that we are now righteous, made righteous as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. So we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the part that we've been looking at. But beginning in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he changes direction from justification to sanctification. Now, sanctification simply means to be made holy, to be made righteous. The moment a man, woman, or child is justified by grace through faith, they automatically are in the process of sanctification, which is being made holy. So sanctification follows justification. Being declared righteous leads to becoming righteous. And it's always that way. What God has declared, God wants to see lived out in our lives. It was Leonard Ravenhill who said these wonderful words, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy, then put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." That is what God's design is for you and for I. Every one of us that have been justified are in the process of being made holy. Now here's the thought of our passage. Let's attempt to reduce these verses 11 through 14, into something manageable. Well, knowing we died and were made alive, we are now to consider it so and yield ourselves to God. That is literally what he's saying here. It's to know, it's to consider it as so, and it's to yield to that. And that's literally our outline this morning in these verses. In verse 11, it's knowing. We're going to go back, and Paul three times says know and knowing. What did he say? What is it that we have to know as a believer? And then in verses 11 through 12 is consider. Our hearts need to believe it. We need to know it with our minds, and we need to be convinced in our hearts that we have truly died with Jesus. We've had the old flesh crucified. Sin no longer dictates, and we have God's power in us. We are to consider that absolutely so. And then thirdly, in verses 12 through 14 is yield. We need to yield to that belief. We need to yield to that truth. So it's knowing, consider, and yield. Now again, I encourage you, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can download the notes that are up on the screen. And there's 4.5 pages of notes today on the screen. It's difficult because this is such an important passage and there's so much that is said that we're just going to put it up there and we can jot it down or we can download it and you can download it. Or if you got the app, Calvary Chapel Rialto app, you can just go to the app right now under Sunday. Click on the message part and the notes will come up and they'll be right there. So let's look here at knowing, starting in verse 11. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now notice those two words, "even so." Or it could be translated "in this way," would be another way of saying it. It's referring to what precedes or follows. Or we could say "in like manner," would be another way of saying it. So the context is, Paul is reminding the believers of what they should know. They need to be in the know. They can't go any further in their walk with the Lord and their walk of salvation unless they know this. Another way of saying this would be like this. You must know and fully believe what I have just said, or else what I'm about to say will not make sense. So in order to go to B, we got to get A down, is what we have to do. We got A, B, and C this morning. So in order to get to B, we have to know. We have to understand what Paul has said. So he uses the word "know" and "knowing" three times. He uses it in verse 3. He uses it in verse 6. And then he uses it again in verse 9. Now, what was it that we're to know? Just simply said that we're spiritually dead, that when Jesus died, we also died with him. But because Jesus was raised, we're also spiritually raised and empowered by that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus. So we are to know this. We are to engage our minds in the knowledge of that truth. We are to know that. If you look at Romans 6, verse 8, notice what he says. He says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So the thinking of the believer is critical to the behavior of the believer. You say, well, why is that? Because what we ultimately think, we ultimately can lead to our belief system. What we're hearing, we can put it together and we can say, you know what, I believe that. And then when you believe that, what ultimately happens is that shows up in how we behave. So it's our thinking, it's our belief, and it's our behavior. One of the things that I every once in a while will mention this, and this on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, sometimes as I'm kind of looking around, there's some people, and I've noticed them, and it's almost like, I don't want to embarrass them, but maybe I should, I don't know. But it's like they bring their Bibles, but it's like they don't open them. Or else if they open them, they lay the Bible next to themselves and they never refer to it. And let me tell you why it's important to do that. Because we're thinking. We're thinking through the passage. We're attempting to understand the passage. And we bring Bibles because we need to see this is what the Bible really says. This is what God says. So we need to be engaged in it. We need to look down at it. We need to look for ourselves. Well, my translation says it this way. And then you look at it and go, oh, okay, but it's basically the same because in your definition, you covered the word that was on. So you're learning and you're looking at that passage and you are actually learning that passage. It's so important that we do this. Back in 1980s, there was a book that came out. I read it. It was called The Battle for the Mind. The Battle for the Mind. It was written by Tim LaHaye. Now you think about it, that was written in 1980. Interesting book. It became rather prophetic because as he was talking about the thinking of that day and what it would ultimately produce, you come to find out that book was rather prophetic because what he anticipated is actually what's happened. Tell me what a man believes and I will tell you how he will behave, is literally what it is. This is why our thinking is crucial. Our thinking determines our belief, and then our belief ultimately determines our behavior. Hosea 4:6, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also have rejected you from being my priests. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Wow, that's an alarming passage, isn't it? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And he says, and the problem is you've rejected the knowledge, is what you've done. You've rejected what God has said. You're rejecting what God is attempting to communicate. Colossians 3:10 says, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So what I want to do now is by way of renewing is I want to go back to verses 3, 6, and 9 and look at the three times that Paul used the word know and knowing. Because we can't go into consider and yield until we recognize knowing. We have to know these facts in order to consider them so, and then in order for us to yield them to the Lord. So Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Now there's that word know. Know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, again, he's asking the question, are you ignorant of the meaning of your own baptism? Have you forgotten what your baptism symbolized? And I know that this is often a problem, and I mentioned this last week, that it's amazing to me, some people will get baptized 5 times. And you think one time it would stick, but sometimes it doesn't. They're like 5 times getting baptized. And that's a person that has not understood the significance of water baptism. He says, know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So the word baptized means to die. It means to dip. And it came to be known as identification with, to be joined to, or to be in union with someone. Now, we're going to have a baptism service on Sunday, August 25th. It's a few weeks away. We're going to, right after the second service, we'll have a class next door. And those that have not been baptized should take that class. You need to find out the significance of water baptism. And water baptism signifies dying with Christ. That's what it signifies. Some people interpret it as living, but the true meaning is that we died. The old self died. Just as Jesus went into that grave, and that water symbolizes the grave, he went into that grave. But Jesus also came out of that grave in newness of life. So it is our identification with the death and the burial of Jesus. It also is declaring that because I died with Jesus, the meaning, I am alive because of Jesus. Jesus was resurrected and so am I. So this word know means what? Knowing I have been baptized into a death. What we need to know is the way we died to sin was our baptism that unites us to Christ in his death. And I would ask this morning, have you been water baptized? And if you say yes to that, did you understand the significance of water baptism? Did you understand that you were publicly saying, I died? That the old person died and is no longer alive? That old person that used to live in this body is no longer there. It's gone. And you're identifying now as a follower of Jesus. You're identifying with the fact that as Jesus was buried, 3 days later, he rose from the dead in newness of life. So you're identifying with the death, burial, and also the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 6. Here's the second time this word's used. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So knowing this, and we should know this, that our old self. Now, the old self is something that's completely worn out and useless. It's referring to us B.C. You know, B.C. is before Christ. He's referring to the B.C. person. That the B.C. person was put to death. The significance of that is that that sin and that tendency of sin has been broken because we died with Christ, is what the significance of that is. Ephesians 4:22 says it this way, that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Notice he says it was crucified with him. Was crucified is past tense. It means it already took place. That old nature, that old tendency of sin was absolutely death blow to the old man. It was killed. It was crucified, is what the Bible says. So what that tells us, and as we'll see the implications of this, that we're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to be controlled by sin anymore, because that man died. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, by body of sin, he's referring to these bodies of ours, which is neutral. Now, your body can be used for honoring God, and your body can be used to dishonor God. Your body can be used to show the righteousness of God, or your body can be used to manifest the unrighteousness of God. Now, what is the determining factor? Well, the determining factor is what we yield to. And we'll see this when we get into, you know, verses 12 and 13. We'll talk about this. But if we yield to sin and the temptation of sin, we are going to become slaves of sin. If we yield to God, we're going to yield to righteousness, and it's going to be a calling card for the Lord. We're going to exalt the Lord. So these bodies of ours are neutral in that it determines based upon our will what we decide to use our body as we'll see in a moment. The body's either a toy or it's a temple. For the believer, it's a temple, is what it is. And so it's the determining factor is the yielding of it. So he says, might be done away with, might become powerless or inoperative or void or helpless. So what is it that we need to know? Our former self was crucified with Christ in order that we might be freed from sin's slavery. That's God's desire, that we not be enslaved. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. God does not want us to be enslaved to sin. He wants us to be free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's God's desire to do that. And so this brings us now to the third and final usage in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. So knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again. So what is it that we learn from this? Well, we need to know that both the death and resurrection of Jesus were decisive events. He died to sin once and for all, but he lives continuously unto God. So as surely as we died to our sins, because of that we also are made alive because of the resurrection of Jesus. Death no longer is master over him. Death is no longer dictating what we do. Doesn't have to dictate what we do because we have died to it. So when Jesus died, the believer also died to sin. And when Jesus was raised, the believer was also raised. Now let me ask the question as we leave this point. Do you know that? Is that something you know? We've talked about it now for 2 weeks. We looked at it all last week. We're talking about it now as a reminder of the therefore. And he's saying you need to know this. You need to know this, that you died with Jesus. You need to know that you were buried with Jesus. You need to know that you've been raised to life. You need to know that sin has died. It no longer is a controlling factor. God did this to set us free so we would no longer be slaves to sin. We don't have to be controlled by sin. So this brings us now to the end of verse 11 and 12, and it's the word consider. So we know this, now we're to consider. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Notice that word consider. It's used 19 times in the book of Romans. It is one of the key words of Romans, the word consider. It actually is an accounting term. It means to impute to one's account. It means to count as true. It means to calculate, to record in the ledger of life. It's to affirm a truth. The idea of consider is confidence in the reality of what the mind acknowledges. So the mind is told that when Jesus died, you died. The mind is told that when Jesus was raised from the dead, so were you. The mind is taught that sin died, so we no longer have to be controlled by sin. So considering gets into the heart and says, you know what? That's absolutely so. I believe that with everything within me. The 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died, he died in my place. He died for me. And it's absolutely considering that to be so. The Christian thinks differently than the non-Christian. And what I'm saying right now is for the believers, for those that have placed their faith in Jesus. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, are spiritually examined, is another way of saying that. You know, if you tell a non-believer tomorrow at work, you're going to the office, you go in the workplace, you go, do you know something? You don't have to sin. They'll go, what are you talking about? What do you mean I don't have to sin? I want to sin. What do you mean I don't have to? You see, the difference with the believer is he has a new nature which now desires to be pleasing to the Lord. But not only that, the believer now has the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to temptation. See, that's the massive difference. The believer says, tell me what the Bible says. Tell me what God says. What does God say on this subject? I want to know what the Bible says. That's what I want a non-believer. I don't care. You know, the Bible says this, I have my own beliefs, you know, and that's all that really matters is that you're sincere, you know. And even if you're sincerely wrong, that's all that matters, just be sincere. And that's what they think. So the thinking of a believer is absolutely light years away from the believer, from the non-believer. So he says, yourselves to be dead to sin. So just as Jesus died once and for all for sin, the believer is to regard himself by virtue of his union and identification with Christ as forever dead to the dominion of sin. We're no longer controlled by sin. Now, we can sin because we yield to it, and we buckle to the temptation, but we don't have to. That's the point that he's making. We must realize that we are now what Christ is, dead to sin, but alive to God. So he says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Again, we talked last week about that movie, Night of the Living Dead. There's a lot of Christians like Night of the Living Dead. They're roaming around in grave clothes, committing the same sins, B.C., that they're now committing as followers of God. And I would trace it back to not knowing. You need to know. After knowing, you need to consider it so. You need to say it's absolutely true, and I believe it in my heart as well as I believe it in my mind. It is an absolute reality. They say, well, wait a second. Well, what about that person that's living like Night of the Living Dead, the person living like the mummy, where they're just kind of like, you know, living in sin, they're doing things that are wrong and so forth. Well, I guess the question would be, do they know the Lord? Are they truly born again? It is possible for someone to be born again and to be carnal or to live after the flesh. And I have found over the years that some of the most miserable people that you come across are those that are carnal Christians. Those that know what the Bible says, but they're choosing to live differently, and there's this war and this turmoil going on inside. 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says it this way, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." He goes, I can't speak to you in spiritual terms. I can't speak to you in spiritual language because you just won't get it. You don't understand it. Because you're carnal. Your only thing you understand is what you can feel, taste, and hear. That's all you're into. You're living like non-believers. You're interested in the things of the world. So he says, yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Just as Jesus lives endlessly unto God, the believer who shares Christ's life is to regard himself as forever alive to God. Now, we'll look at this when we get into chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 27 talks about this. It talks about the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, that we don't live according to the flesh, we live by the power of the Holy Spirit. An example of this is Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So notice he says, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I would suggest to you that that is the gospel, and we noted this from the very beginning, that there is no gospel without Jesus Christ. There isn't a gospel. There isn't any good news without Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 1, Paul said it this way. He says, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be wrong about Jesus Christ is to be wrong about God. That's the bottom line. The gospel is Jesus Christ. The good news is Jesus Christ. He is the means. He is the way to a relationship with God. It is through what Christ has done, we have what is called the good news. And this is what the whole book of Romans is about. Salvation through Jesus Christ. The good news that man can be just as if he hasn't sinned. He can be declared righteous. He can be made holy through what Christ has accomplished. And so verse 12 of Romans 6 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Now there's the word therefore, and of course we know the rule. When you come across a therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, he's just summing up what he just said. He's summing up these 11 verses, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. He's summing it up. He's saying that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, he died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. When Jesus was raised, we were raised. The power of sin has been absolutely neutralized. It's been broken. And this is something that we need to consider. This is something that we need to say, okay, that is absolutely so, is what he's saying. So notice he says, this is a call to action to stop letting sin reign. So he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, when he uses the term mortal body, he's referring to bodies that are subject to death. Bodies are subject to sickness, and they eventually will be reduced in death. Though literally, the spirit and the soul will leave the body, and the body will be ultimately deemed dead. And that's what happens. These are mortal bodies of ours. Now, follow what he's saying here. God does not take away our ability to sin, but he gives us power not to sin. So we are to take this to heart. We're to take this word from Paul, this word of action, that we're not to allow sin to reign because we've died to it. It's no longer to control us, so we're to die to that sin is what Paul is saying here. Now, the book of Romans says a lot about these mortal bodies of ours. And I want to take a few moments, and I hope you'll follow along with me, but I want to go through Romans, and I want to look at the different ways that Paul speaks about the mortal bodies, these bodies of ours. And I hope you'll follow along. If you turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 24, he talks about these mortal bodies of ours, and he says they are dishonored by giving over to sin. When we sin, we dishonor the body that God gave to us. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, sin has its seat and stronghold in the body. Look at Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So sin finds its stronghold through using the body, is what sin does. The body that's neutral, again, sin uses it to do unrighteousness. The Spirit of God can use that same body to do righteousness, to honor God. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, called the body of death because it is the part of the believer which yet has to die. We have died to sin, but these physical bodies also need to die. Romans 7, 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Romans chapter 8, verse 10. The body is doomed to death, and it's as good as dead. Look at the way he says this in Romans 8, 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Look at Romans 8, 11. The body will be immortalized. God is going to transform this body of ours. It's going to be immortalized. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Look at Romans 8:13. Continually putting to death the deeds of the body. This is what we have to do. Say no, say no, say no to temptation. So look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Look at Romans 8:23. The body one day will be redeemed. Romans 8:23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I don't know about you, the older you get, the more you look forward to this, because there's a day coming in which God will glorify these bodies of ours. We'll get a body likened unto Jesus. Jesus was glorified. Walked through walls, could eat food. Wasn't bound by time or space. These bodies will be absolutely glorified or redeemed. Look at Romans 12:1. We are to dedicate our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we'll hold it there. There's what he says about the body. There's a lot said about these bodies of ours. Huh? So a lot that says about these bodies that are breaking down and what God plans to do with these bodies as he literally glorifies them and transforms them. You see, our identification this morning as a believer is not with Adam, it's with Jesus. We talked about this. It's through one sin, through one act of disobedience of one man, Adam, sin entered into the entire world and all became sinners. So also by the one act of obedience of Jesus Christ, those that put their faith in him will be forgiven of their sins and given eternal life through that one act. So who do we identify with this morning? Is it Adam or is it Christ? What do we consider when we think of this? 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says it like this: Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So here's the way of thinking this morning. Here's the way to consider. Do I consider my body a toy or a temple? Because if I identify with Jesus Christ, this body of mine is a temple. It's not a toy. For those that are non-believers, they look at their bodies as toys. Whatever they feel like doing, they do. They don't think of the holiness of it. They don't think of the sanctity of it. They don't think about honoring God in it. All they think about is what they want to do, because they identify with Adam, the first man, not the second. And so all of their thoughts are just about here and now. But as a believer, we think of the body as a temple, and that's what the Bible calls it. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's what it is. That's why we cannot yield to sin. It's not a toy, it's a temple. It's where God dwells. God lives in me. God lives in you. And we're to live accordingly. So as we leave this consider, let me ask you this. Do you know this to be so true in your heart? Do you know that you died with Jesus? You were buried with Jesus, you were raised with Jesus, and you died to sin. You know that. Do you consider it true? Have you evaluated it as absolutely true? That is the absolute truth. I believe it with everything within me. Every fiber of me believes that. That brings us now to the third point. And it is in verses 12 through 14 is yielding. It's yielding. Verse 12 says, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And the word obey means to hear under or submission. It's the habit of doing so. So it's the idea of hearing and then doing. So you hear under and you submit to it, or you do what you hear, or you do what you are commanded to do. So it's hearing under is what the word obey means. So he says, so that you obey its lust. Another word for lust is the word desires. Now let me be clear about this. Every single one of us in this room have desires within our bodies that are not wrong. Desires can be neutral, but they can also be bad or good. God actually, when he created our bodies, he gave us desires. Now let me describe something like thirst. Today I understand it's supposed to be 105. Praise God for the IE, 105. It's going to be hot. But you know the most wonderful thing about the creation of these bodies of ours? God has so made us that when we begin to dehydrate and we're not getting enough fluids inside of us, what happens? We thirst. Now, if you're like me, you eat a bag of pretzels, which is, I don't understand that, but that's, you know, and then I have nothing to drink it down with. I'm sitting there dying. I go, why did I eat a one-pound bag of pretzels when I'm dehydrated? But it's like your body's craving the salt. At the same time, it's craving liquids. Now, you can imagine what would happen if God didn't give us that desire. Imagine if you didn't know, and you went like, oh, I haven't had anything to drink in a week. You'd be like dead, you know. It's like, so God created our bodies with those desires to drink. Now, that can also be sinful. If you say, well, I'm going to go to the local watering hole, the bar, and I'm going to quench my thirst, you know. Local nightclub and quench my thirst. So though you claim to be thirsty, you are fulfilling that passion or that desire in a sinful way, and it becomes wrong. Sleep. Sleep's a wonderful thing. I still look forward to it at the end of the day if I'm tired. That's like, to me, it's like the blessings of blessings, you know. I hate rolling around in bed like a rotisserie. I just absolutely hate that, and it just drives me crazy. And I feel like, I'll rest when I die. It's called rest in peace. That's what that's for anyway, you know. It's like, I just hate wasting time not sleeping, just rolling around in a bed. So sleep can be a wonderful thing. You know, at the end of the day, you worked hard, you've done a lot of things, you just to lay your head down, and then, you know, sleep's so important, you know, to be able to rest. But you know, that can also be simple. Some people sleep their lives away. Remember the story of Rip Van Winkle? That's a good story, you know. The guy just slept his whole life away. And we can become lazy, and we can say, I'm tired, and use that as an excuse to not be responsible, to do what we're supposed to do. It's not wrong to be tired. It's not wrong. It's actually a good thing to be tired. But to fulfill that in a sinful way, of course, would be absolutely wrong. Hunger, same thing. I read an article recently. They were saying here in the U.S. that Americans are eating, but they're eating the wrong things, and they're eating too much of the wrong things. And what they're finding is young children in elementary school, because of their diets, are becoming diabetics. Now, there's nothing wrong with being hungry. Imagine if we didn't have hunger pains and we said, man, I haven't eaten in a month. I probably should eat something, you know, something like that. But our bodies drive us down and says, oh, you're hungry. What's that noise? Oh, that's my stomach across the room. It's hungry right now. And so that's God created us that way. That's fine. But to eat the wrong foods, to eat too much of the wrong food, then becomes a sin. Because now we're destroying that temple that God has given to us. So he tells us here, so that you obey the lusts, so that, again, you're a new creation. You don't do that. You're not to do that. That's not what the child in Christ does, those that have put their faith in Christ. Turn over to Romans 9:25. Let's look at what Paul says about this. Paul says, you know what? This is something you got to play by the rules. I mean, if you're going to be holy and God's going to use you and you're going to resemble Christ, you have to go by the rules or you're going to get DQ'd. You're going to get disqualified. That's what's going to happen. You're going to get absolutely disqualified. You got to play by the rules. You got to do what he's saying here. So 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So we can disqualify ourselves. We listen to our passions. We submit to our passions. We're DQing ourselves to what God wants to do. We're DQing ourselves as to what God wants to do in us and through us because we're yielding our will to our passions. We may want the right thing, but we're going about it the wrong way and it becomes sinful, is what he's saying. He says, you're going to lose. You're going to lose out. So look at Romans 6:13. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Now, the word presenting means to yield. It means to make available, to provide, or to furnish. It's the idea of providing and furnishing continuously. You're yielding continuously unto your desires, the members of your body. So when he talks about the members of your body, he's talking about your body parts. So we talk about the eyes. Wonderful eyes that God has given us that we can read literature, we can read the Bible, we can read commentaries, we can study, we can look at God's creation. God gave us the eyes. But you know those same eyes can look at the wrong things? Those eyes can fashion on that which is sinful and not honoring to God? Those same eyes that God has given to us to be a blessing can ultimately result in a curse. Ears. We can hear worship. We can hear the voice of others that we love so much. And what a wonderful thing to be able to hear that. But these same ears can listen to lies and gossip and trash. These ears that God has blessed us with. These mouths of ours that can give praise to God. We just sang songs just moments ago. These same mouths that we greet others with. These same mouths can be used to backstab other people, to gossip about, to say untruths about persons, lying about them. These same mouths can ultimately do that. Hands and feet that God's created for us to be a blessing, to work so we can give to others that don't have. But these same hands and feet can take us to places that will do things we never should have done. They're being used for unrighteousness. And these minds of ours that God has given us, a mind that can think through, that can take the truths of God and think it through so it becomes a belief, and then the belief into a behavior. So he says that these minds of ours, these thoughts that we have, he says, as instruments. Now this is an interesting word here. This word instrument can be translated two different ways, and I think both ways gives us some insight. This word instruments is translated tools, or it can be translated weapons. So we can use these bodies of ours, these minds of ours, as tools or weapons. Now when he uses the word tools, I think of the fitting in the sense of slavery, that we should not use the parts of our body as tools to serve our sinful nature and desires. But when he uses the term weapons, it's used in a military sense of weapons for warfare. Can you imagine the Christian as a soldier hurting other soldiers? Can you imagine the Christian as the soldier of God using friendly fire to destroy another soldier? Wasn't it San Diego? They were doing some training exercises and persons were killed by their own army. I mean, this is what he's talking about here in the sense of yielding your passions to sin. That same body that can be such a blessing, that can be such a edifier and consolation to other people, is actually being used to produce friendly fire, to hurt other soldiers on the same battlefield. Same comrades that were to fight alongside of were actually killing them. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Gifford E.H., in his commentary, the speaker's commentary, makes this observation. He says, "Sin fights for mastery. It calls out an army of the lusts of the body and seeks to use the members, hands, eyes, and tongue as weapons wherewith the lusts may reestablish the rule of unrighteousness." So what he says is that sin enters into these bodies and it wants to use our hands, our feet, our mouths, our ears, our tongues, our eyes, all in order to sin. All in order to bring us into bondage and to create a war of unrighteousness. You know, some years ago I had a privilege of visiting Pelican Bay State Prison. Some of you may have heard of this prison. It was built, I don't know, what, maybe 20 years ago, I think, something like that. Pelican Bay State Prison. It's up in Crescent City. It's the top of California. At the time that that prison was made, it was made for inmates that assault staff. You know, inmates that are real troublemakers, they would shift them off to this Pelican Bay State Prison. There's a couple reasons they put them there. One of the reasons was, it's at the tip of California. You don't get a lot of visitors. So the riffraff that might want to come and visit them and stuff, it was basically a deterrent from doing that. It'd also be a deterrent from people that truly love them to even get up there. So it's got both ways of looking at it. But it also was considered a high-tech prison. So I got a tour of this prison, and at the time, and I don't know if it's changed since then, some of you that are in corrections may be able to help me on this, but back then, the highest level was level 4. You would say it's a level 4 prison, and it was absolute, total control. But this prison was called a level 5. And I don't know if it was technically a level 5, but they called it a level 5. Now, they called it that because they had absolute, complete control over all the inmates. The officer that was there over a particular section would be up in this caged area with its own private walkway, and he literally controlled every cell with the push of a button. And what happened was, is that, for instance, we would go into this maximum security area, that he would push a button, and it would then allow the prisoner to come out to take a shower. No other prisoners would have no other physical contact with any other prisoner. So it was a way of keeping the rioting down, just absolute control. But one of the things I found amazing is I was doing this tour and went into one of the officer's office, and up on the wall, he had various weapons that these prisoners had made. And it was a real eye-opener. I mean, they made knives out of styrofoam cups. They would melt them down, and they would make all sorts of implements of death in those cells. In cells in which they literally didn't have hardly anything. They were able to conjure up and grab these things, and they did. That's what the human mind does. A human mind that is bent towards sin is so creative. We got the internet, so creative. All sorts of different ways. You can go on to the internet and learn how to make bombs. I mean, they're right there on the internet, you know. There's whole websites on revenge, how to get back at people. You know, the human mind is just an amazing thing. It can be used for righteousness, and it can be used for unrighteousness. These bodies of ours can be used to honor God. They can also be used to dishonor God. So he says, so you're not to do this as a believer for unrighteousness. But he says, yield yourselves to God. He says, but present yourselves to God. The word present that he uses here means to yield, action to be taken decisively, and with a sense of urgency, that you're to do it now, you're to do it completely. So you are to completely abandon yourself to God's use. You are to totally turn your life and your body over to God's control. You are to give it to God once and for all and fully give it to God. Now, I want you to think about what we just covered. We just covered not doing unrighteousness. We talked about not fulfilling the passions and the desires that we have. Some people would look at that and say, okay, that's good. Let's just stop right here. But let me suggest something. That's not it. It's not simply not doing the wrong thing. What about doing the right thing? And sometimes I've heard people say, you know, you Christians, all you ever talk about is you can't smoke or chew or hang around with girls that do. That's all you guys ever say. You guys are always talking about what you can't do, what you can't do, what you can't do, what you can't do, what you can't do. And you know what? When someone says that, I absolutely agree with them. I give them kudos for that one. That's true. What we should be talking about is what we can do. Through Jesus Christ, I have power to say no to sin. I have power to say no to temptation. I have power to live a life that is filled with joy and purpose. The Christian walk is the ultimate walk. It's the most blessed life on the entire planet. That's what it is. And then we simply seem to major on what you cannot do. You can't smoke or drink, or girls to do. We just emphasize all this, can't do this, can't do this, can't do that. But the question is, what does it produce? What should it ultimately produce? James 4:7, this verse is often misquoted this way. Let me misquote James 4:7. My pastor goes, watch me misquote the Bible. So yeah, let me misquote the Bible. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you know what I left out? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Just because we're simply resisting the devil and not doing what the devil wants us to do, that he will flee from us. No, it's the submission to God that is the power. It's giving yourself to God. It's dedicating yourself to God. That's what it is. It's not simply resisting the devil and not doing bad things. It's giving yourself to God. It's surrendering yourself to God. By doing so, you won't do those things, but you will do this, and your life will be full and complete. To God, as those alive from the dead, as new creation, as new creatures in Christ, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. God wants to use these bodies as tools and weapons for righteousness. A.W. Tozer says, "Rightly understood, faith is not a substitute for moral conduct, but a means towards it. The tree does not serve in lieu of fruit, but as an agent by which fruit is secured. Fruit, not trees, is the end God has in mind in an orchard. So Christ-like conduct is the end of Christian faith." That's why we're trusting Jesus, because we're living differently. We will live differently. We will produce righteousness. That's why we do what we do. This brings us to verse 14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." I believe this is a promise in verse 14. I hold this to be a promise. The promise is, "For sin shall not be master over you." That's a promise. We don't have to be controlled by sin. We are not to be under the dominion of sin. That was never God's plan from the very beginning. In Genesis 1:26, God created man in his own image, and he went on to say, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea." I wish that would happen when I go fishing. I wish I could rule over the fish of the lake. I wish. But the point is that it was God's desire from the beginning to have dominion over, not to be controlled by. But it's when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they surrendered to the lie of Satan and rejected the truth of God, sin entered into the world. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." So because the world doesn't have freedom and the world can't offer freedom, they have their 12-step programs. You know what? You know the church has the one-step program? It's called repentance. That's the one-step program. That's the program that he's advocating here, the one-step program. You put your faith in Christ. You turn from your sins and you put your faith in him. God will declare you righteous, and then you'll be in the process of becoming righteous. That's the one-step program. That's the program that God advocates in his word. And he says, "For you are not under law." This is Romans chapter 7. We'll get into Romans 7. The whole chapter is dealing with the law and how the law works in the life of the believer and the problems of the law, the good part of the law, the ramifications of the law. See, the law demands obedience. It is God's standard of righteousness. The purpose of the law is to expose us as sinners in need of a Savior. Turn over to Galatians 3:22. I want us to read this, and we've mentioned this several times as we've been going through Romans, but the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law is to slay us, is to condemn us that we haven't followed the law, and then we cling to God's mercy and his grace. We say, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." So that's the purpose of the law, is to slay us, is to bring us under condemnation that we can then come to Christ. Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So God has released us from that because He's fulfilled it for us. We're no longer under that condemnation of the law, but He says, but under grace. God's grace supplies the power to obey. God's grace breaks the mastery of sin. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? William Tyndale, I read this week. William Tyndale. We are indebted to William Tyndale. He gave to us the first English Bible. You know, William Tyndale was martyred for his faith in the Lord. He stood against King George VII and told him that it was wrong and sinful to divorce his wife. He called it an annulment. He says, no such thing as an annulment. It's actually called divorce and it's sin. Well, the king didn't like that, and through a chain of events, William Tyndale was locked up for a year, and finally he was executed. He was executed, as tradition tells us, that he was tied to a stake. And as he was tied to a stake, they strangled him to death, and then they lit him on fire. But he wrote these words I want to read to you this morning in 1536. I have to tell you, I doctored up some of his words because they were, of course, King James. It was very difficult to all the these and thous, but this was written as the prologue or the introduction to the book of Romans. And as I was reading, I thought, this fits so well with what we're talking about here. We're talking about yielding to God, not to sin. Based upon what Christ has done for us, this is what we should do. So he says these words. He says, now, go to reader, remember that Christ made not this atonement that you should anger God again. Neither did he die for your sins that you should live still in them. Neither cleanse he you that you should return as a swine unto the old puddle again, but that you should be a new creature, a new life after the will of God and not after the flesh. Boy, that is so well said. I know it's wordy, but his point is that God saved us to be different. He saved us that we could draw from Him and be new creatures to Christ. He hasn't called us to be redeemed so we can go back and repeat the same sins, make God angry. That's not what it's about. It's about living differently. So I'm going to close this morning with those three points of application, the things that we just covered. Number one, we need to know. We need to know that when Jesus died, we as believers also died to sin. And when Jesus was raised, we as believers were also raised to new life. Number two, we need to consider. To count as true that we ourselves are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, so we are not to allow sin to reign in our lives. Don't allow it. Say no to it. And then thirdly, we need to yield. Surrender to Jesus as those alive from the dead. We yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. We are under grace that supplies the power to obey and grace that breaks the mastery of sin. Let me ask you this morning, do you know that? Do you reckon it so? And will you yield to the Lord? You know, our lives could change this day. We follow those three, know, consider, and yield. Can you imagine how differently we'll live today? You feel like saying something to someone, you'll go, I can't say that. I can't say that. I want to say it, but I can't say that. Because I want to use this tongue of mine to glorify and honor God. Oh, did you hear about, I don't want to hear that because I don't need to hear that. Do you want to go to... No, don't need to go there. Don't want to go there. Don't need to go there. Because my body's a temple, not a toy. Can you imagine how this would affect how we talk, how we communicate, where we go, what we do? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for these precious...